middle of a fight that has a lot more backstory than you knew about? You know, where you see two people arguing and you try to get in the middle, you're like, whoa, hold on. What's going on here? Can we work this out? And one person pauses and says something to the effect of, well, it all started in 1979. And you're like, oh, we're going to be here forever. Like, this, there's just way more going on than I'm going to be able to parse out in this little moment. There's all of this detail and history that led to this specific conflict, and now there's so much to try to unpack. That is a little of what goes on in this chapter. In Revelation 12, a lot of what goes on is full framing context for the tribulation period that we've been reading about. Up to this point, everything we've read through the book of Revelation has been a relatively linear chronological march. It's all kind of just moved straight through. And part of what happens in this chapter, as well as the next couple chapters, is a little bit of a zooming out, a little bit of getting full context of what's leading to the wrath of God being poured out, what's leading to the great divide between God and Satan. A little bit of that is kind of given to us in these chapters. And all of that, to me, drives me towards this one big point. What I'm reminded of through this chapter is that God has a bigger plan that he is working out that we get to be a small part of. That the Bible and what's going on in the world around us, this is God's story that we join into, not we become Christians and therefore God joins our story. And flipping that perspective, I think, is really important. So the big reminder of this chapter is that God's saving plan is really what everything is all about. And this will give us that context and then give us some reminders as to how we can be encouraged because of all that's going on. So, Revelation chapter 12, we're going to begin in verse 1, where it tells us this. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Now, this is one thing that really stands out from the rest of the book of Revelation. This is one of the few things that gets referred to as a sign. You know, most of what we see through the book of Revelation is just explained at relative face value. Here, we're actually being told, and seven things over the next few chapters are going to be called signs. And so this is one part that we can look at and say, in all likelihood, this doesn't literally play out on the earth, but rather, these are framing figures that show us a little bit of what God's redemptive history is all about, and gives us some framework for how future events in the tribulation will play out. So we get this first sign, and it's a woman who's described as being clothed with the sun and with the moon under her feet and a crown of 12 stars on her head. It leads to the natural question, well, who is this woman? How do we make sense of this? And there have been a few different answers that have been suggested. The one that does the best job of understanding who this woman is to say that she is representing Israel. So some have said that this woman is the church, and yet when we look through Revelation, the church is really only described as either being the church, like the letters to the churches, or is described as the bride of Christ. So this would be a huge break from either of those descriptions. Some would say that this is Mary, because there is going to be a child who's born, and so some people try to make that fit. However, that doesn't really line up with everything that goes on through the rest of this chapter, as we'll see. Why we would say this woman is Israel is because the description that she has of being clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head, this is almost exactly how Joseph's dream of his family is described in Genesis 37. It's pulling that language almost verbatim to describe how he looked at his family and how this woman is now looked at here. And what we also see through the book of Revelation is at times women are used to show systems of government or systems of thinking. When Jezebel gets described, it's not just one woman that's in mind, but it's the whole concept of promiscuity and living completely for yourself that's being described there. So this woman represents Israel, and we see that she's pregnant and crying out in pain as she's about to give birth. That's one part of this sign. The second part is in verse 3. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on its head. Its tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that it might devour her child the moment he was born. Now, that's a fun description. This is one of the places where the Bible is really easy. I know that's weird to say after reading those two verses. We don't have to guess at who the dragon is. Verse 9 tells us later on. The verse 9 will tell us that this dragon here is that ancient serpent of old called the devil. So we don't have to really guess at who this dragon is. The Bible just tells us. I love when the Bible's easy like that. When you just read a few verses later and you find like, oh yeah, there it is. Cool. Like, it's very nice to get that. And this seems to reference Satan's initial fall, the idea that he was being flung out from, being pulled out from the sky, that a third of the stars are going with him. This really points back to Satan being initially kicked out of heaven. It has a lot of those initial descriptions that we see elsewhere in Scripture. And part of what we get in verse 4 is Satan's real driving goal. Satan's real driving goal is to destroy the redemptive work of God. This is what he's really after. This is what he's really looking to do. In fact, when in Isaiah, the fall of Satan is described, two verses that describe it really well are Isaiah 13 and 14. Talking of Satan, it says, "You said in your heart, I will ascend to the heavens. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the Mount of Assembly, on the utmost heights of Mount Zaphon. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High." This is Satan's framework. This is his thinking. I will be the greatest. I deserve at least equal billing with God. Maybe we can co-star in this movie called The World, but certainly it won't be a 1A, 1B. Like, that's what he's really looking for. And because that is not accepted, he then decides, well, if I can't have what you have, I will work to destroy everything you love. That's ultimately what Satan is doing. And so he's looking to destroy the redemptive work of God everywhere that he can. Verses 5 and 6, once we get a couple more verses in, then we can start kind of making sense of how some of these pictures are going to work together. But verse 5 says, "She," going back to the woman, "gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child will be snatched up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the wilderness to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. So we're 6 verses in. We've already got 3 signs that have happened. This final one is pointing to the Messiah, is pointing to Jesus. And that description of from verse 5, that he will rule the nations with an iron scepter, again, almost verbatim, comes from Psalm chapter 2, which is very clearly describing the Messiah. Psalm 2:9 says, "You," referring to the Messiah, "will break them with a rod of iron, and you will dash them to pieces like pottery." So we have kind of our 3 central figures. We have the 3 that are all in conflict with each other, or at least I should say Satan in conflict with the other 2. And it's not really until we get to verse 6 that we start seeing some of the future come into play. That's when we start seeing that there will be a special place prepared by God for Israel that will last during that 1,260 days. The Bible is very creative about finding multiple ways to say 3.5 years. So that's one of them. Sometimes they'll do like the poetry one, times time and half a time. You know, sometimes they'll be a little bit more direct. All of them are just saying the same duration of time in different words. So this is kind of the framing battle that's going on, and it really comes to view in verse 7. And verse 7 tells us this: "Then war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil," or Satan, "who leads the whole world astray, and he was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him." Okay. as we have a few verses that help us see the cosmic battle between God and Satan, one of the big things that I want to communicate today, this is the framing story of Christianity. This is what it's really all about. This is the big thing that's going on. You see, there's something that sometimes happens in our Christian walk where we believe that God joins our team. We think that God joins our side. And so then when we think about what it's like to live with God, we get focused on, well, God will help me through my day. God will give me all green lights. God will keep my toes unstubbed. You know, God will help me get that promotion, or he'll help me move forward in all of these different things. And I'm not saying that God is uninterested in any of those details. That's not at all what I'm trying to say. But what I am trying to say is, more than us thinking God joins our side, we should be thinking we join God's side. We join what God is doing. We join God's great battle. And his battle is to defeat and destroy the works of darkness. What he really wants to do is push back on the enemy, on Satan, and on all of his antics towards us. Now, when we look at that word Satan, it's often could be translated as the accuser or the opposer. You know, this is what Satan's big work is, to just hurl accusations at us. You know, when it says that he stands before God, in all likelihood, he's standing up there in what I imagine to be a very, like, whiny manner of like, but did you see that? You know, he's like a soccer player playing Argentina. Like, did you see what they were doing? Ah, like, you know, that whole thing going on. Like, he has that kind of vibe to him of just, he's always hurling accusations, which, when we get accused of something, when we know it's not true, it's kind of easy to just let it roll off your back. You know, when somebody throws a wild accusation your way, you can kind of just say, all right, guy, like, that's sure. You can say whatever you want, no big deal. That doesn't really hit. But what's interesting to me about Satan's accusations is many of them are accurate. You know, when Satan goes before the Father and says, don't you see they're a sinner? That's true. You know, when Satan lobs certain accusations my way about different things that I've done, I can't say, well, that's just made up. I have to say, no, I am sinful like that. I am broken like that. You are right about all these different things. However, we fight an accusation with a higher truth. And the higher truth is, yes, I'm broken, I'm sinful, I've messed up. However, I've been rescued. Someone else has already seen that accusation and has dealt with it. I love how Colossians 1:3 puts it, or 1:13, I should say. He, referring to God, has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and has brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. See, this is God's big work, redeeming people and buying them out of darkness, bringing them into the kingdom of the Son he loves. This is the real victory that God has in mind. And it fully comes to its head in verses 10 and 11, where John would say, then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. They triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. See, here's the joyful part of when we get through the book of Revelation. We're not reading about a war on the edge of our seat on pins and needles, like, I wonder who will win. You know, we're not wondering how this is gonna go. We see very clearly God will triumph and his salvation will come to full fruition for all who will believe, and that the accuser will be hurled down, he will be tossed aside, and that triumph is available. Now, when we think about triumph being available, we start trying to figure out all the different ways that we can become more like God. You know, we start thinking about our personal growth with him, but here there's a two-step formula for receiving the triumph that God has won, and the first is that these people have overcome, first off, by the blood of the Lamb, by something given for them. That's how triumph in Christ is found. It's not that these people have overcome by hours of Bible reading and committed prayer. That's not what we see. We don't see these people have overcome through generous giving and through various missions trips. That's not how this victory is won. It's won first by the blood of Jesus. It's his battle. It's his victory. It's his triumph freely given for all who would believe. And they overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. See, this is what fights off the accusations of Satan. This is what fully pushes them to the side. You're sinful, you're broken, you've done that. Yeah, that's true. But my testimony is that Jesus died and rose for me, that he makes me new, that he's renewing me day by day, that ultimately one day his victory will be fully established in my life and on the earth in general. See, this is what Jesus makes available. This is what he hands over to us. And what we need to focus on is not just how do we try to level up in Christianity, but rather how do we fall back on what's true? How do we fall back on that real bedrock for our souls? It's not just how do we try to do more or progress or, you know, make headway in our Christian lives. There's time and space for different things like that. But the bedrock of all of it is I'm won by the blood of the Lamb and I'm secure by the word of my testimony. That'll get me through. That'll walk me through any situation. And so that section wraps up in verse 12, saying, "Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury because he knows that his time is short." See, I love thinking about this particular truth about the heavenly battle. That yes, Satan is filled with fury, has rage for God's people, and is working vigilantly to try to destroy the works of God's kingdom. But his time is short. His time is short. You know, his rule and reign is coming to an end. His ability to mess things up won't be forever. And sometimes we get so caught up in our current view. We get trapped by our current pains. We get trapped by the current situations that we're dealing with. We get caught up in the problems that we're facing, and we feel like this is just enduring reality. Instead of remembering, in the scale of eternity, this is a small blip on the map. This is not going to last forever. This will be brought to an end. When we think about the problem of pain, of how could God let bad things happen in a world that he said is good, part of the answer is he won't forever. He may right now, but he won't just let it go enduringly. He will settle all scores. He will make all things right. He will defeat our enemy forever. So yes, he's filled with rage. Yes, he does have genuine power. I'm not saying that we get to just kind of, you know, chuckle at Satan and move on, or, you know, try to challenge him one-on-one. That's not the way to do it. But he has a limited power that will come to an end, as the Bible describes, shortly. So the final section, this is really beginning to move towards kind of future events, these last few verses. Verse 13 says, "When the dragon saw that he had been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. The woman was given two wings of a great eagle so that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the wilderness, where she would be taken care of for a time, times, and half a time." I told you it gets creative with how they say that. "Out of the serpent's reach." Verse 15. "Then from his mouth the serpent spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and sweep her away with the torrent. But the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the river that the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to wage war against the rest of her offspring, those who keep God's commands and hold fast to their testimony about Jesus." So in this tribulation period, we will see that this isn't like the cool down after the workout for Satan. This is going down swinging. This is one final rage. This is, you know, flying off the handle, doing everything possible to try to destroy God's people and to try to destroy God's redemptive work. And here we'll see that there will be supernatural protection that God grants to his people. There will be supernatural protection that God gives, and everything we see through Revelation, all of the judgments, all of the proclamations, it's important to remember they're not the world spinning out of control. They're God remaining perfectly in control. See, God has his hand on everything that goes on in Revelation. God isn't going to, like, God won't wake up in Revelation 10 and be like, whoa, what's going on? Like, there's no surprise for him. He's going to be in complete control the whole way through. He'll bring all right, or all wrong, I should say, under judgment, and he'll bring all of his people perfectly safe and sound into his kingdom. So where does that leave us? Where that should leave us is saying, Lord, I want to be on your side. I don't want to just try to invite you onto my side. I'm not trying to build my kingdom with your help. I'm trying to submit to your leadership. I'm trying to submit to you as king. It makes me think of in Joshua chapter 5. Joshua is getting the people of Israel ready for the Battle of Jericho. They come up with what sounds like the most ridiculous plan. What if we just walked around them? You know, they do that whole thing. They get themselves ready. They're lining up to the night before the battle. And it tells us in Joshua chapter 5 that before this battle, Joshua meets a figure who's called the commander of the Lord's armies. You know, we believe this is Jesus appearing in the Old Testament. And Joshua asks what should be a pretty plain question. In Joshua 5:13, he says, are you for us or for our enemies? And instead the reply is neither. But as the commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. And then Joshua fell face down to the ground in reverence and asked him, what message does my Lord have for his servant? You see, Joshua had the question that many of us had. Lord, are you for me or are you against me? Are you on my side promoting my agenda, or are you on the side of my enemies? And God's simple answer was no. You have the framework completely wrong. And in either or, God gets to say no sometimes. And instead, what he shows Joshua is it's not am I on your side. It's I'm the commander of the Lord's army bringing about God's healing, redemptive work. Will you join me? And Joshua gives us the perfect response. He falls down in reverence and says, Lord, what would you have for me? What message do you have? What do you want me to do? What do you want me to share? Lord, I want to be a faithful member of your kingdom. How would you guide me into that? I hope that's all of our prayer today, that we would say, Lord, you're king, I'm not. What do you have for me? I want to be on your side. Maybe it's the mission field. Maybe it's loving a neighbor. Maybe it could be big or small. It could be 1,000 different things. But instead of asking ourselves, Lord, how will you see me through my day? We should all be asking and praying, Lord, how will you make me a member of your kingdom that fights back on the works of darkness? Because God wants to do this. He wants to do this through each of us. This is ultimately where he will bring all things, and this is part of what God wants to do in us and through us now. So let's be a people that say, Lord, you're king and we're not. What do you have? What do you want me to do? What message does my Lord have for his servant? Because I'll hear it and I'll follow it wherever it sends me.